Josh was asking some of you to share with praise, and at first I didn't see hardly any hands go up, and I was thinking, wow, Sonny did a great job last week. You guys are all praised out. Is that what happened? But good job, Sonny. And Don, you did you preach on in Thessalonians? I don't know. I have a dilemma. I don't know where I'm going to go this next week now.
Right where you left off.
I appreciate Don sharing last week. We're in Isaiah chapter 50, and what a marvelous passage it is. It reminds us of our Lord and Savior. In the Old Testament, we see the Messiah being promised. In the Old Testament. I was talking to my father this past week as we were able to visit with him, and one of the things that he said, you know, as I've been looking at the book of Isaiah in the New Testament, and the book of Isaiah is quoted quite a bit in the New Testament, I don't know if you know that or not, some 80 to 81 times. And why would that be true? Well, I believe it's one of the greatest prophetic books focusing on the coming of the Messiah. And so oftentimes quoted by Jesus himself, as we see references to it, but clearly references made to Jesus and his coming, probably one of the clearest found in Isaiah chapter 53, which really describes the crucifixion of Christ clearer than any other, written hundreds of years before Christ even came on the earth, which we know that God had foreordained even during the time of Adam and Eve, in which he turned to the woman and he said, through you is going to come one that will crush the head of Satan. And we knew who that was going to be. And we were looking for that Messiah all during this time. And finally, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the answer. I was watching the Southern Baptists voted in a new president. Did you happen to see that on the news? It was on the news. Southern Baptists voted. That is a pretty big deal. And what was interesting was that the news people were kind of giving accolades to it too, but not necessarily because the Southern Baptists actually voted in a new president, but because this president was black. And what was interesting was that the scene was, is you see everybody standing with a standing ovation that this man is elected as president of Southern Baptist. And I'm thinking, I didn't once hear the name of Jesus. The world celebrates so many strange things. We know that God is not a respecter of persons. Unfortunately, we are, whether it's one side or the other. But God has called us to a salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, in the greatest of venues to proclaim the name of Jesus, oftentimes the name is left out. He is our only hope. He's the one who created all things. Yet he is the one pushed back to the end. And he is the one oftentimes never mentioned. He is the hope. So we're going to be talking about that in particular tonight as we look at this passage and how many other resources we go to, because really, in a way, that's what the book of Isaiah is about. It's about Judah seeking other resources other than their own Savior. God is reaching out with his arms. And one of the statements that he makes later on in the book of Isaiah is, I hold out my arms to an obstinate and rebellious people all day long, and they don't turn to me. And if you read the book of Isaiah and you don't sense the sorrow on the heart of God and the fact that he is despised and rejected, one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah, it is not that God has rejected us, it is that we have rejected him. That is clarified in Isaiah chapter 1. You despised and rejected the Holy One. It is solidified very strongly in Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected. Probably one of the greatest descriptions of Jesus on the earth. Ultimately being crucified by man. Coming for the purpose of salvation. The only thing Jesus really could be accused of was that he loved mankind. Guilty. And for that we crucified him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if the rulers of this age had been so smart, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And certainly it really depicts how backwards and how upside down our thinking is. It is kind of the theme of the book of Isaiah. We're just not on track. We're not thinking right. We turn to all resources other than God. This is our problem. And in a way, we live in this quagmire of lies. We've surrounded ourselves with that. There's a passage in Isaiah, in particular in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 15. And one of the phrases that he interjects in this particular chapter is this particular phrase. He says, "Falsehood has become your refuge. You have concealed yourselves with deception." Did you catch that phrase? Falsehood has become your refuge. You've lied to yourself, and you have found solace in your lies. You have found a place to hide in your lies. You say, "Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. I've decided to go this way." And you know, that's really what sin is about. Sin is about you concealing yourself with lies. I mean, professing to be wise, we became fools, right? Because we actually suppress the truth, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't want to hear the truth because the truth is going to deny us what we want. And yet, if you look at the truth, it's revealing just how harmful the things that we go after are in our lives. But we've got a lie for everything. And we've got a way of denying everything and refusing to believe it. So we have somehow concealed ourselves with deception. It tells us in Isaiah chapter 30, as the Jews would oftentimes go to the resource of Egypt, and he says, "Why do you continue to go to a place that is a false hope?" And truly, that's what we do. We really live in a world of lies. I was thinking this, I was thinking about cars. I usually think about cars. My son got me a mug, old GTOs on it. We were in a place, and my sister had, my daughter had gotten me one also, a shirt with GTOs. So it was like, "Gee, what do you think I like?" But I was thinking about cars and how they promise us all kinds of things. In fact, we actually call cars our way of freedom. Aren't they, really? Isn't that what they are? But nothing could really be further from the truth, because cars aren't your road to freedom. Cars are your road to slavery. Amen. I mean, you've got to buy tires for that thing, and you've got to change the oil, and you've got to worry if it breaks down. As soon as you drive into a garage, you don't know if you can trust this guy that's talking to you about your car. And you start getting all sorts of anxieties over your freedom. They call their names. They actually give, we give names to the cars. Did you notice that? Well, one cool name is Infinity, but it's not. You know, I've seen some in the junkyards. They don't last that long. Yet we've tagged on names to make us feel better about them. We create these things called health care. You ever heard of health care? It's probably not in the news yet, but it will be. I'm prophesying that you're going to hear something about it pretty soon. We create this thing called health care, and we call it peace of mind. But really, it's not peace of mind. In fact, it's one of the one things in our life that has stirred up more problems. You know, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, I didn't even know I needed health care. Now I can't live without it. You know, what an epiphany that is. You know? And people are, I mean, really upset over this whole thing of health care. Imagine, this is your peace of mind. This is your hope. If health care is your hope, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. We build banks and we call them security. That's strange, isn't it? Does that seem true to you? We buy stuff You know what we like to call that stuff? Happiness. It's not happiness. It's one of the reasons why we're so miserable. We have too much stuff. We establish learning institutions and degrees, and we call it intelligence. We call it wisdom. But people aren't any happier. And they're really not any wiser, even though they're educated. They don't know how to live their lives. They don't know how to get along with each other. They don't know how to have families. They don't know how to have relationships at all. We build buildings and we build cities and we call them utopias. But nothing could be further from the truth. They're not utopias. They're cesspools of crime. They're places of greed. We establish governments and nations and we call them protection. But oftentimes it's those very governments that are bringing harm upon us. We kind of live in lies, don't we? We invent entertainment and sensations and we call them satisfying pleasures. But do they satisfy? Why do you have to keep going back? Why do you have to keep getting the buzz? There's nothing satisfying there. We invent new technology. Great, isn't it? We call it progress. And in that progress, we call some of the things that we invent communication. And people are not talking to each other. Do they really communicate? Do they really look in each other's eyes? Do they really know what the other person... Is there really a relationship going on? The technology has divorced us from each other. It's become impersonal. Quite frankly, you can say whatever you want to say. You don't have to look the person in the eye. And there's no ramifications of it. We devise religious systems, organizations, clubs, committees, formulas, methods. You know what we like to call them? Divine. But they're not divine. They're not God. I don't care how big the religious institution is. I don't care how great the program is. It's not God. Can't fix you. Can't give you everlasting life. But we live in these lies. We ignore the obvious. And I think that's one of the things that is being written over and over again in the book of Isaiah. We're ignoring the obvious things in front of us. Isaiah chapter 1, one of the first things he says is, are things getting better? The things that you put your trust in, the fact that you've ignored me, has it made your life better? Is the world a better place because of this? And he begins to look at Judah and he goes, look, your crops are failing. Things are happening. People are not getting along. There's oppression and depression all around you. You're not getting better. But we ignore the obvious. We have more courts and more laws than we've ever had before. But crime is not decreasing. Oh, we have our little ups and downs, but it is not decreasing. We have more programs to feed the poor and the hungry than ever before, but poverty is not waning. It is not. We have bigger churches and more churches than we've ever had before. But I can tell you this, we're not more righteous than we've ever been before. So what is it? I mean, perhaps we're living in a superficial world. Perhaps we're living in lies. Perhaps we think that the external is enough, that we put on this facade, that we fake it. In fact, one of the things that he says is that these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I mean, they talk a good talk. Anybody can talk religion. You can talk religion until you're blue in the face. You can build as many edifices out there with... We stopped in a town called, actually, the Holy City. Wasn't it called the Holy City? Do you know what city that is in South Carolina? It's not in Israel. It's in South Carolina. Do you know what it is? Charleston, South Carolina, called the Holy City. You want to know why it's called the Holy City? There is a church. Well, and there's probably 10 churches on every street. I've never seen so many churches. And steeples just everywhere. But it did not seem like a holy city to me. And the things that were going on and the things that were being advertised and the things that were being pushed. There was a facsimile. Paul writes, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It's just, we're lying to ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. The sad thing is, in the midst of all this, God is stretching his arms out to us. And he's saying, why don't you go with something real? Come on. Go with something real. Ahaz chapter 7, we've oftentimes read, God gives him this opportunity. But just like Ahaz, instead of turning to God, even though we see everything around us failing. Don't you think that's one of the reasons, starting with Isaiah chapter 15, with the Moabites, as well as he goes to the Philistines, and he goes to the city of Tyre, and he goes to the Arabians, and he's categorically, systematically going to all the nations that surround Judah. And he says, one by one, watch them get destroyed, and they're destroyed, they're destroyed. Even Egypt, Ethiopia are destroyed by Assyria. And he's saying, now, why do you want to emulate them? Why do you want to follow them? Is their God a God of hope? Can he win? Nevertheless, in the midst of all of our failings, in the midst of all of our failures, even though we have turned to the wrong sources and have oftentimes felt the sorrow that is attached to that disappointment, we go to a plan B instead of turning to God. And just like Ahaz, no. I'm not going to trust in God. I'm going to try to figure this out myself. Though our life is riddled with distraction and disappointment from bad choices and decisions, our arrogance keeps us rebuilding over and over and over again. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 9, if you turn there with me. And you really see the stubbornness of man in this. It says in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 8, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and arrogance of their heart. The bricks have fallen down. That would be kind of a hint that maybe the day's not going well. But we'll get better materials. We'll get smoother stones. We'll make it more secure. I mean, the ways of man and the machine of man and the mechanisms of man and the systems of men, they fail. So what's our solution? Turn to God? No. Let's build it bigger and better. It surely won't fail if we build it bigger and better. The sycamores have been cut down. We will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries. And he goes on and he says that are far more powerful than they are. If you look in chapter 8, if you back up and look in verse 19, instead of turning to God, they will turn to spiritists and mediums, necromancers, people who will call up the dead. Think about that. Instead of going to the living God, they will talk to dead people. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law, to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn within themselves. And they will pass through the land hard-pressed, famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Isn't that just like us? We turn away from God and then we blame Him when something goes wrong. It's amazing how we get religion when we want to blame God. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Wow. Wow. Only finding darkness. You remember the passage in Isaiah chapter 22 where they are literally being surrounded. Jerusalem is being surrounded by Assyria. He's already wiped out, Sennacherib has already wiped out all of their cities surrounding them. So now the little Jerusalem is the only one left, and their walls are starting to crumble. And in order to take care of their walls, instead of turning to God once again, they start tearing down their houses to shore up the walls. I mean, how ridiculous can you get? What would it take to get us to actually turn to God? That's a good question, isn't it? At what point do we forsake plan B and just turn to God? At what point do we forsake all of our little contingencies and just turn to God? At what point? We come to Isaiah chapter 50, and one of the greatest descriptions of the Messiah is in this text. And for the first time, we hear of someone who has a heart for God. It is the Messiah. It's as if God says, you would have no heart for me, so I had to have a heart for me. And the Christ will come to earth, and He will be that disciple that God has longed for us to be. He will be that servant that God has longed for. Somebody that would trust in Him. Somebody that would follow Him no matter what. I mean, it's one thing to follow somebody when everything's going okay. But it takes true faith in that person to follow them when everything is going wrong. God is looking for those. Jesus turns to His disciples and says, you want to follow me? You have to take up your cross and follow me. Those aren't words that are inviting. But those are words that display a level of deep trust. Because if somebody really trusts somebody else, they know that no matter what they bring them through, it's for their best. Otherwise, they wouldn't follow them. They know that this person is trustworthy. And God says, I long for you to trust me that much. So the Messiah says, I will come and do that. The description we see in chapter 50, as we pick up in verse 4, is this. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. I can hardly wait to hear what He has to tell me. When's the last time you said to yourself, I can hardly wait to hear what God has to tell me today? I can hardly wait to wake up, to figure out what He wants to tell me. It's going to be something great. The Lord God has opened my ear. I listened. And I didn't rebel. You know how eclectic we are when we're reading Scripture? Oh, I like that passage. Everybody has a favorite passage, right? There's certain passages, and we don't like those. Even certain books, I've heard certain books, I don't even like to read that book. I usually tell people, that's the book you ought to read. Because that's the one that's going to convict your heart and get you straightened out. That's the one. It's the goodness of God that begins to direct us in the right paths. And as the psalmist said, it was good that I was afflicted. I would have gone astray had it not. I'm glad that God pointed out my faults. Thy word is a light in the path, a lamp unto my feet. I'll hide His word in my heart that I might not sin against God. I desire to follow Him. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient. I didn't turn my back to Him. How many times have you turned your back to God? I gave my back to those who would strike me. I became vulnerable for God. Have you ever become vulnerable for God? times that the Lord told you, you need to do this, and you go, that's going to be embarrassing. And he goes, trust me on this. Jesus turned his back, gave his back for us, became vulnerable for us. By his stripes, Isaiah 53 will say, we are healed. Can you imagine that kind of trust? I don't know what the conversation was like in the garden, but I can imagine it was something like, Father, you're wanting them to beat me? Son, trust me on this. It's going to be for the best. But beat me? Where I'm almost dead? It's going to be the best. And they're going to stick nails? Yeah. But son, believe me, it's going to be for the best. Can you imagine the conversation in the garden? And can you imagine Jesus looking to heavens and goes, your will. That's it. That's what I want. Dad, I want your will more than anything. All right, son. Let's go save the world. And he goes. I gave my back to those who would strike me, my cheeks to those who would pluck out my beard. I didn't cover my face from humiliation and the spitting. For the Lord helps me. That's in the imperfect tense. The Lord continued to help me. He stayed there by me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. I'm not confused about this, would be another way of putting it in the Hebrew. I was not humiliated by this. Jesus, they were spitting on you. I wasn't humiliated. It was what my Father wanted me to do. And I did it. I knew it was the right thing. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. I will not be disappointed. I will not be disconcerted about this. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Wow. That's resolve, isn't it? What's God looking for? It kind of puts a whole new tag on, go into all the world and make disciples. Disciples of who? Not disciples of Pastor Gary. Disciples of Christ. What's God looking for? You just read it. You just read the path that God is wanting you to take. A loyalty, a heart that is devoted like Christ. Behold, the Lord God helps me. I'm reminded in Romans chapter 8, we oftentimes read it, don't we? Verse 31. The Lord is for you. Who can be against you? The psalmist writes in Psalm 56, verse 9, and 118, verses 5 through 9, the Lord is for me. That's a great feeling, isn't it? How do you know the Lord is for you? I'm doing what pleases Him. The Lord is for me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? Who is the person who will fling a charge against me? There is none. Behold, they will all wear out like garment. The moth will eat them. That's an interesting description, isn't it? They will wear out like a garment. You know, the promise is, as Christ declares, is that God will vindicate me. Now, there was truly no one like Jesus on the earth. I mean, really, think about it. Is there a match anywhere in all of history to Jesus? Come on. Buddha walk on water? Did Muhammad feed the 5,000 out of nothing? Turn water into wine? Raise people from the dead? Any of those things? Did they come close? I mean, I know they massacred people. And I know they meditated their navel, but other than that, I don't see anything that could come close to Jesus. But you know, the one greatest vindicating factor of Jesus, Paul describes in Acts chapter 17. And Paul says this, you know who the Messiah was? You know who he was? I'll tell you who he was. He was the only guy that was raised from the dead. His own power. And never died again. He said, that's the one. It really, it just kind of erases all confusion, doesn't it? You say, well, what about all the other ones? They wear out like a garment. I begin to understand what that actually means. KU actually insulted me the other day. Yeah, I was. We were in the restaurant, and I had gotten a cut. And what was it you were saying? Us old people, what? Yeah, our skin is thinner, right? Thanks. So, a garment wearing out. That's what's happening. These old garments are wearing out. That's a great vindication of Christ. He said, look around you. Which one didn't wear out? You. He goes, I was vindicated. I obviously was pleasing to God. And then he uses another phrase, an interesting phrase. The moths. See, you see that in there? Moths have eaten. It's just like the, well, sometimes the garments wear out. Sometimes the moths eat them. Moths are pretty interesting. There's a passage in Job chapter 4, if you turn there with me, in which the description is given in particular of the moth. Actually, I looked at the definition of the moth, and I tried to figure out, where did that word come from? And it actually, the word itself for moth in the Hebrew means to waste away. That's a good description, isn't it? But if you look in Job chapter 4, if you turn there with me, I think one of the reasons why the word moth is being used is that it will describe something to us. Turn here with me as Eliphaz is using some descriptions and talking about really the transience of man. He says this in verse 17 of chapter 4 of Job. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, that is God, and against his angels. He can charge error too. Which of you can stand up before an angel and say, I think you're wrong? God does. God does. But how much more those of us who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is dust. You want to know what you're made of? Dust. Ask the scientists, they'll tell you. Dust. Who are crushed, look at the phrase, before what? A moth. What's he saying? Have you ever held a moth? How easy? I mean, how easy they die. He says, you think you're tough? I can just put a little bug in you, and you're gone. Mighty man. You guys have had the flu bug, haven't you? Whoa. Talk about how instantly weak we feel. It's amazing. That's exactly what he's saying here. Behold, they will wear away like garments. The moth will eat them. This clandestine little creature that you can't see many times, and you finally pull out the garment, it's gone. It has holes in it. What happened? You wake up one day, and your body fails you. I mean, it was like I was jumping over fences, and now I can't even get out of bed. What happened? Things are eating us. Verse 10. Who is among you? that fears the Lord? That's a good question. You know, chapter 40 through 49 have given clear, intense theology, haven't they? Who would you liken God to? I love chapter 44 because he talks about the idols that are being built. You know, man cuts down the tree, he makes an idol out of one, he throws the other part of it in the fire. He doesn't stop to think, you know, I don't think this can save me. Today we're still building things. We're building things. Think about this. We're building things that are going to save us. They're going to give us everlasting life. Things that we build. You can't even have everlasting life. How can you build something that will give you everlasting life? And that's one of the great arguments of Isaiah chapter 44. God says, then who would you liken me to? All the nations are as nothing. They are less than nothing on the scales to me. I alone am your Savior. This is one of the themes. Now you can turn to all kinds of other resources, but there's only one who can save you. There's only one that will not disappoint. Why is it we don't turn to Him? Why is it we have to have these plan Bs? Why is it that we have to have trust in everything else? Why not walk by faith? Why not put your trust wholly in God? Who among you fears the Lord? Who really believes that God is who He is? And he uses the term Yahweh in the text, which is oftentimes referred to as the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, the one to be, the self-existent. His name. He turns and he says, why would you not fear the self-existent one? The one who has always been the fountainhead of life. Why would you not fear Him? Why would you put your trust in anything else? Who is there who would fear God? Who is there that would give Him reverence? Watch the phrase. That obeys the voice of His servant. Now, what He's established up to this point is there is one that God is well pleased with. Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, also time of baptism? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. God has given us a word made more sure, the day star rising in our hearts, as Peter will write in 1 Peter. The declaration is this, is that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, has become flesh and He's dwelt among us, and God says, now listen to Him. There was a prophecy given to Moses, and the prophecy was, Moses, there's going to come one that is going to be like you. When He comes, the people better listen to everything He says because He's going to give them life. So the great lawgiver, Jesus Christ, came to earth. The Word became flesh. God became flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. In the flesh. And He begins to proclaim to us. He begins to live the life. And God says, are you listening to Him? Now, He says something very poignant in the text. If you read it with me, He says, that obeys the what? Voice of His servant. My sheep hear my voice. Right. It's not about academia, is it? It's about the heart of God. You ever gotten on the phone? It's good to hear your voice. You ever heard that phrase? What's the person mean? Oh, it's really good to hear the words. Was that a and a but that I heard? Oh, wow. That was really, is that what they say? No. It's really good to hear your voice. Why do they say that? Why do you say that? Something about the voice. Why? What is it? Something recognizable? Something endearing? It's relational, right? You don't call information and go, well, it's really good to hear your voice. You know, but you say that to people that you love. And what He says is that if you know who He is, you'll listen so intently to the voice. When I read Scripture, I listen to the voice of God, don't you? I mean, His words are magnificent, but listen to the voice. For God, listen to the voice, so loved the world. Do you hear his voice? That he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish. He'll have everlasting life. Do you hear his voice? My sheep hear my voice, and they come. Sheep aren't too interested in words, but they are very interested in the voice of their shepherd. And they recognize the voice of the shepherd, and they'll go to the one who they recognize. I recognize Jesus. Everything that he does, I recognize. It's not just what he says, I recognize who he is.
That obeys the voice of a servant. Watch this. That has walked,
that's actually in the perfect tense, that has walked in darkness. He's talking about the person who has all their life walked in darkness. Have you walked in darkness? Have you walked in obscurity? Have you walked in confusion? Have you walked in hopelessness? Have you walked in depression all your life? Would you like to get out of it? Isaiah chapter 9 says, the people who had walked in darkness will see a great light in Galilee. In Galilee. Seems like that's where Jesus had lived. The light of the world is Jesus, right? Hope.
The people that had walked in darkness and the people who had had no light.
The word that he puts there for light is not a normal word, but it's talking about splendor or glory. Once again, it's talking about a person whose life just really has been kind of meaningless. And there's no glory to it. You know? You know that you go to work, you come home, you go to work, you come home, you go to work, you come home. Maybe you have a couple of days off and then you go back to work and come home again. You might take a short vacation, but then you go back to work again. And then you get retirement, but now it's boring because you don't know what to do with yourself, so you're not going to find something else to do, and now you're starting to run out of money, and now you're starting to, your body's starting to fail. This is life. Life has lost its glory and splendor, hasn't it? What happened? What happened? There is a glory and splendor that can be yours and will never fade away. Come. Who among you fears the Lord? Obey the voice of his servant. Listen intently to what his servant is saying. You used to walk in darkness. You used to not have any splendor or glory. This is what you need to do. And I love the fact that Scripture makes it so simple. Don't you love that? What do I do? What do I do? What? You read it. Trust. Are you kidding? It's that easy? Let him trust? That's it? The Hebrew word batak. Let him feel confident in the name of the Lord. Let him feel secure in this. That God saves. God loves you. Feel confident in this. The one thing that God is looking for from you is that you have a confidence in Him and in nothing else. This I know, that God is for me.
Let him trust the name of the Lord. Let him lean on Him. Believe that.
He uses two words, doesn't he? Let him trust in the name of the self-existent one. The one who controls all things. And then he turns and he says, and let him lean on the Elohim. Let him lean on the strong one. He's the strong one. Not you. Not man's inventions. Not man's technology. Not man's programs. Not man's churches. Or his religions. But on God. Trust in him. Lean on him. That's all he wants. Now he's going to give you an antithetical point of this. And if you just read it with me, you'll see just how, once again, tremendously poignant this is. Read it with me. Behold, all you who kindle a fire. What's he talking about? Who is he talking to? People who have walked in darkness. You ever been in pitch black darkness? Everybody's looking for a light. storm comes, shuts off your electricity. Where are the lights? Everybody's starting to walk through the house. All the street lights are out. Everything gets, I mean, have you ever seen it pitch black like that? And people are looking for the lights. And you're looking to strike up a light. Now, why is he given this contrast? Because he's showing that man always tries to figure out how he can get a light. I'm in darkness. Well, we can fix that. We'll get a counselor and we'll charge, $500 an hour. How's that sound? Well, it must be really important if it's $500 an hour. Or we can invent a pill for you. That's what we could do. Or, you know what you need? You just need a night on the town. That'll make you happy. We'll make you happy. We'll throw a party for you. Somebody light the candles. Right? Everybody's looking to light a fire. It's dark. Man has to figure out a way to light a fire. They begin to clothe themselves with these fires. And the phrase here, if you look here, they encircle themselves with firebrands. There's a couple of ways to define this, but it seems within the text that the reference is with sparks. And what the passage is trying to convey is that man has to keep igniting it. It's dark, and he's cold, and he's in obscurity, and he's depressed, and we've got to think of something. Here's an idea. How long are you going to keep doing that? I don't know. You get any better? No. But we got some light. And you have a facsimile of hope. You have a facsimile of hope. Just keeps going. Just sparks. Spark. It's God's way of saying, spark, that's it. You could have splendor within, hope everlasting, and you're going with a spark? You're clothing yourself with sparks? He's not commanding him in this next phrase. He is actually telling him beforehand. He says, you know how you say to a kid, if you keep going there, you're going to fall in that ditch. He's saying the same thing. If you keep walking in the light of your life, this is what you'll reap. This is what he's saying. And if you follow this on through, what's going to happen? Well, the brands you have set ablaze will consume you. You know how you're trying to devise hope? You've become the fuel. It will consume you. You want to know why people are so worn out and tired and miserable? Because they're trying to be their own hope. And what are they finding for themselves? Watch the phrase. Watch the text. This you will have for my hand. Watch the phrase. You will lie down in torment. Another description is, you will lie down in your sorrow. The word lie down is interesting in the Hebrew there because it's actually romantic lying down, as if you've had a love affair with your own way of figuring out your hope. You've gone to the world for your hope. This is why Scripture says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's a different love affair. But love who? Love God. Because if you love the things that are in the world, you don't love the love of the Father's not in you. You've had a love affair with this, and instead of that thing, these things, loving you back, you've lied down in sorrow. And you've woken up and you're going, where's my peace? Where's my hope? Where's my affection? Where's my relationship? And God said, it's not there. Now, I believe this one little phrase right before this is this. And here again, you'll have different translators making reference to. Clearly, you can make inference over the fact that it's as if God is saying, my hand's going to be against you. But I don't believe that's what the text is saying. I believe God is saying, my hand was there all along. I believe he's interjecting within the text, I was here. I could have lifted you out. But instead, my hand's been turned against you because you refused me. But the same hand was there to help you. Remember, he's been saying all along in Isaiah, I'm stretching out. You know the text, Isaiah 30, 18. The Lord longs to be gracious. He waits from on high to have compassion on you. I think that's one of the saddest things. Is that not one of the saddest pictures you've ever seen? Can you see us ignoring Him, the light of the world, and consuming ourselves with our own ideas of how to rescue ourselves instead of turning to Him? We've been given a hope in this passage, and the hope is the Messiah. The hope is Jesus. The light of the world is Jesus. He is the answer, but you're going to hear less and less the name of Jesus. You'll hear more and more religion, less and less Jesus. And that's the saddest thing that we'll see in our lifetime. It's happening. And we know Scripture says that things will proceed from bad to worse until the coming of Christ. But it's not that God has rejected us. In fact, one of the greatest statements in Isaiah is, he turns and he says, I have not rejected you. I have chosen you. Even though we have despised and rejected him. You can have peace. You can have light in your life. You can have hope in your life today. All you simply have to do is fear God. Perk up your ears. Listen to Christ. Do what he says. Follow him. Walk the way he walked. You say, well, where's that going to get me? I'm going to be despised and rejected. Yes, by men. But they'll wear out like a garment. Moths will eat them. You will live forever. Wow. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to follow you. You have raised a disciple. One with a heart like yourself. One that is faithful and true. One that was willing to turn his back and have it made vulnerable to the world. Never rebelling against anything that you told him. Always willing to do anything for you. Lord, that seems like such intense faith. We realize that we cannot muster up that faith by ourselves. But you have given us a way. You tell us, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Trust in me, the one who can defeat all this evil. God, we believe that you're the answer. We believe that Jesus Christ is the answer. We believe our hope is in him. We will not trust in man or machine. We will not trust in institution or organization. We will not trust in religion or rote. But we will trust in Jesus Christ. We do this in your name. Amen.